Okay then, brethren, today we're moving on to part three, the final part of our short series on Did God Forsake Jesus on the Cross? Like I said a moment ago, I think today we'll be finished quite a bit earlier than usual, because there's not a huge amount left to say. You know, it's certainly a very common belief, not quite universal, but not far off it, that Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, was finally forsaken by God. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark record Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or at least it seems that they record that. And we'll look at those particular verses in Matthew and Mark in just a few minutes, but not immediately. But one might wonder, why would God the Father forsake his beloved Son at all? Especially if Jesus is there after many hours hanging on the cross in great agony, why would God abandon his Son at a time of his greatest need? What would prompt the loving Heavenly Father to do that? And the answer we've seen in the last couple of weeks is the general belief, in fact the common translation of the scriptures, is that Jesus became sin. Remember, Jesus became sin. He became blackened, stained with awful sins of the whole world, all humanity, the sins of billions of people over thousands of years, all accumulated in Jesus' flesh on the cross. And he was such a disgusting, repulsive object. God, who is pure and holy, just had to turn away and forsake his Son. He had to hide his face from such an awful sight. That's the general teaching. And we spent 2 weeks looking at that view and examining it, and hopefully it will seem, you know, reasonably clear, if not extremely clear, that Jesus did not take upon himself our actual sins. He did not. What he took was our punishment for sins. Jesus did not become sin. He became instead a sin offering. And there's a big difference. Let's open our Bibles at a familiar scripture now, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21, which I think is sort of the key go-to scripture of people who want to say that Jesus became vile, obnoxious, hateful sin. This is the one that they all go to, and we spent quite a bit of time on it. So the first three or four scriptures today are just a quick, you know, reminder, resume. But here we read in the New King James Version, which is what I'm using, verse 21, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He made Jesus to be sin. That's what it appears to say here. Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him," talking of in Jesus. Now you can see in that verse the word sin appears two times, appears twice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the Greek word we saw last week, spent some time on it, is hamartia. In English letters, we'd write that as H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia, which means, check out the dictionaries, it means sin or sin offering. The word hamartia means sin, or it means a sin offering. Now, if you look at the Old Testament in the Greek version, it's commonly referred to as the Septuagint, but that's the, you know, Genesis all the way through to Malachi in Greek rather than Hebrew. The word hamartia appears hundreds of times. We mentioned this last week. But about 40% of the times it appears, it is translated in English as sin offering. So to translate hamartia as sin offering is absolutely fine. nearly half the times in the Old Testament it means sin offering. So it's a perfectly valid translation of hamartia. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is brought out in a small number of translations. You could look at the Complete Jewish Bible, for example. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this verse as, God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf. God made Jesus to be a sin offering, not to make Jesus sin. How could you do that anyway? But you can certainly make Jesus a sin offering, which of course is precisely what he was. The same verse in the Mounce, that's M-O-U-N-C-E, the Mounce Interlinear, translates it as, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. In other words, since you can translate hamartia as sin offering, as well as sin, you can translate this verse that way, and it says that Jesus became a sin offering for us. Absolutely true. You know, we looked in the first week at the book of Leviticus and the various sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings. They all represent and point to Jesus. Jesus was the sin offering, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world by stepping into our place and receiving our punishment for sin, but not receiving our sins. He forfeited his life. He took the death penalty. He took our punishment. He was a sin offering. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. We saw this last week. Translating hamartia as sin offering, not many translations choose that option because I guess in the main they go with the view that Jesus became horrible, vile, repulsive, obnoxious, and a sin-filled creature. So I guess they translate with that perspective. But there's a few places where, you know, some translations do translate hamartia as sin offering, showing that it's valid. And secondly, you're actually making, I think, the scriptures that much clearer when you do it that way. And here's one of them, Romans 8 and verse 3. I'll read it out of the New King James Version, which doesn't do a good job, that it says here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son, which he did, in the likeness of sinful flesh, hamartia flesh, on account of sin, hamartia, he condemned sin, hamartia, in the flesh. So that particular verse there, the word hamartia appears three times. The New King James translates it as sinful, sin, sin. But one other, there's different translations you can look at. The one I think we looked at last week was the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. And it does quite a good job, I think, of verse 3 here. And it reads, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So the NIV says, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering. It's the same word, hamartia. But I think we can see that that's precisely what God did. He sent Jesus to be a sin offering. That's the reason Jesus came, or at least one of them, to be a sin offering. It's plain. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 said as well. Jesus was a sin offering. And I think one other place we can look before we move on is Hebrews 9, verses 27 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. Again, I'll read it in the New King James Version, which is very similar to the King James Version. And then after that, we'll just read it in the Young's Literal Translation. But first of all, the New King James, verse 27, And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins, hamartia, of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, hamartia, for salvation, apart from sin for salvation. So verse 28 contains this word hamartia twice, and it can be translated sin or sin offering, according to both the Greek dictionaries and to its usage, particularly in the Old Testament, where, like I said, nearly half the time, it is translated as sin offering. Well, Young's literal translation, verse 28, brings out that Jesus came the first time to die for us, to bear our sins or take our punishment, and that he's coming a second time, which we could look forward to. But when he comes a second time, he's not coming the second time as a sin offering, because he's done that. He only died once. Jesus is only offered once for all time. When he comes a second time, his second advent, so to speak, he's not coming as a sin offering. So the Young's literal translation therefore reads, for verse 28, so also the Christ, once having been offered to bear the sins of many, taking their punishment, a second time, apart from a sin offering, shall appear to those waiting for him to salvation. And you know, I know that we look forward to Jesus' return. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to Jesus coming back to the earth. He's not coming back, though, as a sin offering, is he? He's done that. He was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, and that's brought out by Young's literal. So, you know, in the New King James, Jesus will appear a second time apart from sin. Jesus had never sinned. Doesn't really make an awful lot of sense, to me at least, in the New King James Version. But to translate as coming back, not as a sin offering, to me is, well, perfectly sensible. And this distinction between sin and sin offering is vital. It's the key to the whole story. Jesus, I'll repeat again, at least in my opinion, you can choose to believe what you want, obviously, Jesus did not, in my view, become sin. He did not absorb and soak up in his own body murder and hatred and idolatry and lust and greed and perversion and become a horrendous blackened sight in the eyes of God. He did not. But he did become a sin offering, a holy sacrifice without blemish, at all times, and a continuing delight to the Father. So I will say that Jesus delighted the Father his entire life up to his last breath. There is no point in time, I will say in my view, where Jesus became so vile and obnoxious that God turned away in disgust. And I think you may recollect last week we read some of Adam Clark's commentary, going way back to the late 1700s or thereabouts, and Adam Clark really was bouncing around on his high horse. Blasphemy! That's his view of it. Blasphemy to say that would happen. And I'll go along with that, Mr. Clark. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter and 1. Because we're saying, you know, Jesus was a perfect sin offering, without blemish and holy throughout. That's so clear. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the sin offering. That's the ultimate sin offering. That's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it talks here about his precious blood. No value you can put on it. Invaluable. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, all the way back in time, Jesus was foreordained to be a sin offering. He was foreordained to be the perfect sacrifice. He was foreordained to shed his blood and to die, to take our punishment. But not to take our sins into his body. That's not scriptural. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus, sin offering. Jesus, without blemish. At all times. Now last week, and I'm not going to cover these again, but you know, last week we saw a number of places where it talks about how Jesus bore our iniquities, or bore our sins. For example, Isaiah 53 has probably three or four separate verses that use that sort of language. You know, Jesus bare our iniquities, Jesus bare our sins, you may recollect that. But as we saw last week, the Hebrew word for iniquity is avon, A-V-O-N, as in Stratford-upon-Avon. The Hebrew word often translated for sins is the word chet, C-H-E-T. And both the words avon and chet in the Hebrew mean either sin or the guilt for sin or the punishment for sin. So when it says Jesus bore our iniquities or bore our sins, it is that Jesus took our punishment. He died instead of you and me dying. You know, Jesus shed his blood and died that we can be reconciled to the Father. Jesus was the perfect sin offering. So there's really no need somehow in some mysterious manner that Jesus would absorb our sins in his body. I don't know how he'd actually do that anyway. But you don't need to do that. When you have a perfect, holy, righteous Lamb of God dying and taking our punishment, job done, thank God. For Jesus to somehow sort of import into his flesh your lustfulness, your greed, your bad temper, the horrible crimes committed by, you know, perverts and things, that's not necessary. And of course, if this is all correct, if Jesus was holy throughout his life, up to his death, why would God allegedly forsake him? Because the reason given as to why God turned away is, well, because Jesus was blackened, filthy and stinking spiritually of horrible, vile sins of all humanity. Well, if that's not the case, if Jesus was still without blemish and holy at the time of his death, what possible reason could God have to forsake his son? And I suppose the question is, therefore, well, did God forsake his son? From what we've seen so far, it would seem extremely unlikely. Can't seem to think of any reason why God would forsake a holy lamb. Let's look at John 16, Gospel of John chapter 16, verses 29 to 33. John 16, verses 29 through 33. And here we are. This is the hours after the last Passover that Jesus kept with his disciples. So, you know, Judas has run off to do his work. And Jesus has some, you know, last words to his disciples before, you know, shortly afterwards they'd go out to the Garden of Gethsemane where, of course, you know, Judas and the mob would soon arrive and arrest Jesus. So it's that time period just before Jesus' arrest. So we pick up in verse 29. His disciples said to Jesus, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So I think we're all familiar with this part of the story. The disciples have all been pretty positive, but Jesus says, "Guys, the hour is coming. In fact, actually, we're there now. It's here. It's arrived. The moment is upon us. You will scatter me. You'll scatter from me. You'll be scattered, each to his own." And yet Jesus says, "You know what? Actually, that doesn't bother me, because there's somebody with me. The Father is with me." And Jesus implying, "It'd be nice to have you there, guys, but, you know, the flesh is willing, all that carry on. You're going to scatter, but your scattering won't affect me too much because the Father is with me." So here's Jesus, and he's clearly confident he has the Father with him. And this is somewhat less than 12 hours before the crucifixion. Is Jesus expecting to be deserted? How could he say, "The Father, he's with me"? You can scatter, guys, if you have to. You can run off. The Father won't run off. The Father's not going to scatter for me. I'm confident I can face this because the Father is with me. The language is such that it's almost unthinkable that the Father will desert somebody like Jesus, who is holy, without blemish, and who retains his complete confidence, that even going through sore trial, which this would be sore trial with a capital S and a capital T, the Father is with me. Now, if you look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, similar sort of vein, but Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, use a scripture that perhaps we all occasionally turn to when we're under a bit of pressure. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have." Here's why. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So you and I apparently can say, "Almighty God is my helper. I will not fear. I choose not to fear. Because what can any man do to me?" Why can I say that? Why can you say that? Because verse 5 says, God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the Greek for that part of verse 5 is actually quite strong. It's what they say there is a triple negative in the Greek. Triple negative, three times. It's the negative, the literal translation. Verse 5 is, "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down." Three times. Three negatives. "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go." In English, the word never sort of covers that, I suppose, but, you know, in day-to-day language, we often say, "Never, never, 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 never." Well, you know, one never is enough. One never means not at any time, anywhere. But we say never, never, never just to build it up. And, you know, the Greek is the same. "I will never, never, never leave you. I will never, never forsake you." Well, the question would be, well, if God would never, never, never forsake us, would he forsake his own holy Son, the Lamb of God, without blemish, in whom he is well pleased? If God would never, 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 never forsake you or me, how could we imagine him forsaking his own dearly beloved Son, who is far closer to him than you and I are? It's unthinkable. The whole idea just grates. It makes no sense. Okay, so with that sort of resume and a bit further background, we can now look at the offending scriptures and see what to make of them. I would suggest that whatever they really mean, they can't mean that God actually was forsaking his Son. They can't, because, you know, we've spent 2 weeks trying to demonstrate that, and the scriptures, so whatever they mean, they don't mean that. We just need some detective work to find out, well, they don't mean that. I wonder what they do mean, because they certainly look that way. And it does seem that when Jesus cries out these words on the cross, he's probably, almost certainly, quoting Psalms 22, verse 1. So let's turn there to Psalms 22 and verse 1. Psalms 22. So this would be perceived to be a sort of a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm. And let's pick up in verse 1, Psalms 22 and verse 1. And you recognize the words here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So it's the first part of that that Jesus appears to be quoting in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, if forsaken doesn't mean forsaken, then God wouldn't forsake Jesus. You know, what would it mean? Well, the Hebrew word here for forsaken is azab. In English, you'd spell that as A-Z-A-B. I guess in America, A-Z-A-B. Azab. And it's got a range of meanings. They're all very close, but there's a sort of quite a range of subtleties and nuances from strong to weak. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament Words, so Vine's Expository Dictionary, gives us one of its meanings, quotes, to depart from something, or, quotes, to leave. To depart from something, or it can mean to leave. It can mean forsake, yeah, as in someone, you know, departs or leaves. Fair enough, if somebody turns their back on you and walks off, they are leaving, that's for sure. They are departing. You could use the word forsaking if you think they're never going to come back. Or, Vine says, it can mean to leave or allow someone to do something. I'll expand on that in the next few minutes. But to just leave someone to do something, or to allow someone to do something. And even in English, this range of meanings is something we'll be familiar with. You know, about 3 weeks back, I went to the dentist's. Tooth had broken, so they're going to put a new piece of tooth on. And so they give you an anesthetic injection. Very kind of them. Ooh. And then they leave you. I was left. The dentist left me. But I was not abandoned. I was not forsaken, thankfully. It just left me for, I think, 4 or 5 minutes for the anesthetic to do its stuff. So that's leaving. Leaving someone to do something. They're leaving me there for the effect of the anesthetic to, you know, to build up so they can get to work. I'm not forsaken. In fact, they're they're very watchful, paying attention to me, making the occasional, friendly, polite remark. I'm not forsaken, but I'm being left for, the anesthetic to do stuff. Or you might think of, if you can remember the far back to when you were a pupil or student at school or college doing your examinations. I used to invigilate for exams a number of years ago in the insurance examinations. You'd have all these, maybe 100, 200 students there in a big hall, hand out the test papers, and then you would leave them. No, you wouldn't walk out the door, leave them to sheet. You would leave them to get on with answering the questions, right? But you'd stay there. I mean, I'd walk up and down, the aisles, where deliberately squeaky shoes. No, I wouldn't. But you'd walk up and down the aisles, squeak, 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 squeak. And you'd be attentive. You would observe, make sure nobody is cheating. If somebody feels a bit unwell, they can stick their hand up. You'd be straight there to take them to the bathroom or first aid, whatever. If somebody's, pen breaks, you'd be there with a spare pen. But you'd leave them. Now, you're not forsaking them. You're not abandoning them. You're just leaving them to get on with what they have to get on with. In this case, answering some exam questions. And if we take that meaning of to leave, to allow someone to do something, the question that Jesus is asking, or the question the psalmist is asking in Psalm 22, verse 1, is not so much, why have you deserted me? Or why have you abandoned me? But rather, why are you leaving me to continue to experience this? Why are you allowing me to continue to suffer? Why are you leaving me here, if you like, beyond my preferred time? Now, there's one translation. I've only come across one that translates it this particular way, and that's the Lamsa translation, George Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A. And he translates this verse as, my God, why hast thou let me to live? And yet thou hast delayed my salvation from me. My God, why hast thou let me to live? In other words, the question is, why am I still here after all this time? Why have you left me, not in forsaking and abandoning and deserting, why have you left me here all this time? Can't we bring the show to a close? It's that type of meaning. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later because there's another possible clue, which is, you can see here, the word, why have you forsaken me? There is a strong possibility that that should be translated, how long? Not why, but how long? How long? So it might be a hint of how long am I to continue to be left here? How long are you going to leave me here? And of course, that's consistent with Jesus as a holy sacrifice. Okay, let's move on to the New Testament versions, Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 50. Which is very similar to the episode in Mark, although we will turn there shortly. But they say virtually the same thing. So Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's noon through to about 3 p.m. And we believe Jesus died about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if God hasn't forsaken him, what is this saying? And as we've said, hard to find any reason for God to forsake Jesus, because he is a holy sacrifice without blemish. And Jesus expected the Father to be with him, even though everybody else scattered. So, and this looks like it's a quotation from Psalms 22:1, where Lamsa says, why hast thou let me to live? right? Jesus says here, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably pronouncing that in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. They misunderstood Eli, Eli for Eliah. Maybe not surprising if Jesus at this stage would be pretty hoarse, dehydrated, feverish, hallucinating for all I know. So his pronunciation of words might not be great. And so those nearby, did he say Elijah? Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, died. So it looks like Jesus died within minutes, seconds. I mean, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Somebody says, is he calling for Elijah? Somebody runs and gets this sponge and puts it up to Jesus' mouth. Then Jesus cries out and dies. That sounds like it's 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes from Jesus crying out to his death. Now, again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's look at the word forsaken. It's going to be a similar story to what we saw in Psalms 22, only this time it's a Greek word, you know, clearly. The Greek word is enkatalepo, which, a better spell in English for those note-takers, is E-G-K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. E-G-K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. Egg. Kata lipo, en kata lipo. And the dictionary says this word means to leave behind in some place. Well, what a surprise. Very similar to the Hebrew, azab. To leave behind in some place, that is, in a good sense, to let remain over, or in a bad sense, to desert. That's all what the dictionary says. So it's quite lengthy. I'll read that again because you'll see there are, if you like, there's two sort of colours. There's a good sense and a bad sense. The word is open to, you know, some nuances. So to leave behind in some place, that's the basic meaning, to leave behind in some place. That is, in a good sense, let remain over, or in a bad sense, to desert. Good sense, bad sense. I mean, you, for example, you might think of perhaps purchasing or baking a great big delicious chocolate cake, right? Full of calories, cream stuff. And you might leave some behind in some place, like the fridge, for someone else to enjoy. So rather than you scoffing the lot, you might leave some behind. Well, you're not deserting the dessert. You're not deserting the cake. You know, you're not abandoning it. You're, in a positive sense, you're leaving it behind for someone else. Right? Well, you might think perhaps if you've got some visitors in your home, you might decide to leave them in one of your rooms to perhaps, you know, watch some reruns of Gunsmoke on the TV while you go and fetch something for them to eat. Perhaps some, you know, peanut butter ice cream. So you leave them in the TV room. You're not forsaking them. You're not abandoning them. You're not rejecting them because they're horrible and smelly armpits. You're just leaving them to experience the TV or playing cards, whatever they're doing, while you do something else. So, you know, the word to leave behind has a range of meanings that don't always mean to dump, to forsake, to abandon, to desert. And this is brought out again in there's a couple of translations. The one I'm going to refer to here is the Aramaic English New Testament. the Aramaic English New Testament, which translates from the Aramaic, the Old Aramaic, rather than the Old Greek. And verse 46, he translates as, My El, Lebana Shabbakthani, why have you spared me? Why have you spared me? Right? Not why have you forsaken me, but why have you spared me? Or in other words, I'll paraphrase in Jamie's language now, why have you left me here till now? Why have you let me remain over for this length of time? That's what the word forsaken, enkatalepo, is, to leave behind in some place, to let remain over. That's in a good sense. So you've let me remain over. You've spared me. You've left me here till now. Or like the Psalm 22 version, why hast thou let me to live? And I think implied is, when can I finish? When does this end? You know, I don't know of any scripture anywhere that sort of gives any hint as to how long Jesus was supposed to hang on the stake before he actually died. I don't know if it's a scripture. I haven't come across one. If you know of one, you know, let me know. You were the lamb that you'd be slaying as a sin offering. Of course, it would be just, you know, almost instantaneous. It would lose consciousness and die in moments. But Jesus hanging there on the stake, on the cross, how long should he be there before he dies? An hour? 3 hours? Well, we know it was about 6 hours. Not quite sure why any particular length of time. I would imagine there was a decision made by God and Jesus as to what would be required there, but I've not come across that. But in any event, it's a long time, isn't it? I mean, if I'd been on the cross, I think I'd be crying out that question about 1 minute into it, not 6 hours later. So here's Jesus, and you know, he's probably completely dehydrated. He's lost a huge amount of blood. He's in great fever, you know, great pain. He may be hallucinating and who knows what not. I mean, he's ready to die, isn't he? And that's merciful. Put him out of his pain, his agony, his humiliation. The quicker he dies, in a sense, almost the better. How much longer is almost the question on Jesus' lips. So let's turn to Mark 15, which is a comparable sort of place. Same story, really. Mark 15 and verses 33 to 37. Mark 15, 33 to 37. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic, which is, I think, what Jesus probably spoke. Well, I guess the disciples and most folk around that part of the world spoke in those days, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? En katalepo. Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Again, the Aramaic English New Testament, my El, why have you spared me? Or in my paraphrase, why are you leaving me here this length of time? Why have you left me so long? Why am I still alive? And of course, the context, I think, supports that, because within just, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 or 5 minutes, just long enough for someone to dash off and get this reed and put a sponge of sour wine on it. So just moments, in other words, after Jesus cries out, how long? Why am I still here? Jesus dies within, I'll say, 5 minutes. And of course, his very last words, recorded by Luke, not turning there, but Luke 23:46, if you take notes. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So it looks like, you know, Jesus cried out, why am I still here? Why have I been spared? Why hast thou let me to live? And at that point, Jesus dies within 2 or 3 minutes, almost like that's long enough. So let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. We'll read verse 24 this time. Psalms 22, and I think verse 24. And this is the psalm that appears to be a messianic, prophetic psalm, which Jesus apparently, some people dispute this, but Jesus apparently quoting verse 1. And of course we've got this, well, you know, God forsook, not the right word. Jesus was forsaken anyway by God. Turned his back on him, wandered off, deserted him because he's become a stinking, vile, obnoxious, abominable, sinful being. Well, hang on, look at verse 24 in this messianic psalm. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, capital H, on him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So that suggests God did not hide his face. Right? It says, nor has, my New King James has got a capital H on he, capital H on him. So nor has he hidden his face from Jesus, but when he, Jesus, cried to him, he, God, heard. So I don't think there are a million reasons I've now covered that God turned his back or hid his face from Jesus. But here we are in Psalms 22. So look at verse 1 again, and I'll pick up that point I mentioned earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or as George Lanza said, why hast thou let me to live? Because the Hebrew word azab means to leave or to allow someone to do or experience something. So why are you leaving me here to experience this suffering? That's sort of the gist of it. But there might be another hint here that this is a more accurate understanding, which is that it says here, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Well, the Hebrew word for why is a two-letter word in English, ma, M-A, just M-A, ma. It's a very common word, appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's an interrogative, it's a questioning sort of word, why, but also translated very often, what. Translated when, also translated for our purposes, how long. So the word ma in Hebrew is frequently translated how long. And in the context, that might be better understood as how long are you going to leave me here like this? How long are you going to let me live? How long must I remain on this cross? How long till I'm delivered? That may, I'll underline may, that may be a more accurate understanding of the phrase. My God, how long am I to be spared or left like this? And we can see the usage of the word ma as how long in a couple of places. So we're in Psalms, we'll stay there instead of going too far. Look at Psalms 35:17. Psalms 35 and verse 17. Lord, how long will you look on? The word is the same word, ma. How long? Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. That almost sounds fairly messianic as well, reading it. You know, you could almost imagine God the Father looking on at his son's sufferings, and Jesus saying, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me, deliver me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions." I guess the enemies, including even, you know, some spirit beings. So how long? It is perfectly valid translation of the Hebrew word ma. Look at Psalm 79:5, one other illustration out of many. So we'll stick with Psalms because it's handier. Psalm 79:5. Psalm 79, verse 5. "How long, Lord?" It's that same word, Hebrew word ma. "How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire?" And so on. How long? How long, Lord? So when you look at Psalms, you know, 22 and verse 1, I think it's possible. I wouldn't put too much in it necessarily. I think it's quite possible that a better translation would be, in my paraphrase, "How long am I going to be left here? How long are you going to leave me?" And not abandon me. "How long are you going to leave me here? How long before I'm delivered from this suffering?" You've got to think, you know, Jesus was quite some human being, but he was a human being going through a horrific physical trial as well as emotional and mental. You know, to me, it makes perfect sense you'd be asking about how long have I got to go. You know, Jesus wouldn't have a watch on. I don't know whether there's an agreement in advance about how long he'd be there, but certainly to be crying out, "How long, oh Lord? You know, why am I still here?" And of course, Jesus dies just literally minutes after asking that question. Thankfully, his time is over. It's finished. Glory to God. And he will now rest in his grave for 3 days and three nights to be resurrected afterwards in our glorious body. King of kings and Lord of lords, our commander-in-chief. But you know, in that whole story, there's no need anywhere for God to dump his son as some sin-blackened and stained, perverted individual. Like Mr. Clark says, verging in blasphemy. You know, Jesus was holy and unblemished for his whole life, right up to and including his death. And even his remains, if you remember, had to be put in a clean place, like the burnt offering. Jesus' dead body, his remains were placed in a new tomb where no one had ever lain before. Still holy at every point. Jesus was a perfect, holy sin offering without blemish and absolutely crying out in distress, "How long has this got to carry on?" And then that was it, apparently. The time was up, and within 5 minutes, Jesus was dead. Great. Well, that's pretty much the story. There's one PS before we just absolutely conclude. PS as in postscript. Which is that I mentioned George Lamza and his translation of Psalms 22:1, "Why hast thou let me to live?" Makes perfect sense. Mr. Lamza also translated the New Testament, and he's taken a slightly different approach to Jesus' words on the cross. Mr. Lamza translated not from the Hebrew and the Greek, but from the Aramaic. It was the language of Jesus' day. And the Hebrew and the Greek were translated into Aramaic at various stages. So he's taken it upon himself to translate the Aramaic. But anyway, his take on Matthew 27:46. Let's turn back there. Matthew 27:46. Or you might just remember it, perhaps.
Moving.
Matthew 27 and 46. So the standard translations, like the New King James, "Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Mr. Lamza. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, For this I was kept. For this I was kept. Then he adds a footnote. This was my destiny. So Mr. Lamsa doesn't subscribe to the I've been dumped, abandoned, deserted and forsaken by you. Why have you done that, God? But rather, my God, for this I was kept. Or, this was my destiny. Now, it's not entirely clear to me how Mr. Lamsa gets to his translation. Perhaps, you know, the sort of nuances allow him to say, for this I was kept, as being equivalent to, for this I was allowed to remain. I can see that. You know, the Greek word, enkatalepo, be allowed to remain over. For this I was kept. I guess that's how he's translating that, putting his own little spin on it from the Aramaic. For this I was kept. But either way, it's an interesting translation. And of course, it's actually true to the facts. Dying as a sin offering was Jesus' destiny, wasn't it? It is why he was kept. So if Mr. Lamsa has got a slightly more accurate translation there, is still faithful to Jesus as a holy, unblemished, perfect sin offering who was kept for this purpose to die as a sin offering, that was Jesus' destiny. I'm okay with that. And of course, it's far more in keeping, I think, with what we know of the Father's faithfulness. The idea that the Father God would abandon his Son at his hour of greatest need is, yeah, I echo Mr. Clark, that does sound verging on blasphemous. No way. God did not desert or abandon his own Son, nor would God desert or abandon you and me. Okay, well, I hope that's been of some help. Clearly, you don't necessarily need to subscribe to my view. But I think it's more consistent with the scriptures, with God's nature, what we know of God and his love for the Son and vice versa, and the whole idea that Jesus became something disgusting and vile, offensive. No, don't see it at all. But if you prefer that, have at it. I'll leave you to your views, which of course is that word again, isn't it? I'll leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to desert you, but I've given you information, given you some scriptures, some various interpretations, and now I will leave you to form your own conclusions and live accordingly. So that's how the word leave can be used. Okay, I think with that, we'll conclude. As I said it earlier, we're concluding pretty much on the hour. So thanks for that. That'll conclude the Bible study now for today.